I don't have that gift. I find sometimes, at least, I have to make a decision in the morning on whether or not I really want to get up. And it's embarrassing how long it takes me sometimes to make that decision. And then once I wake up, made that decision, then I've got to decide whether or not I really want to get up. And then after I get up, I've got to make all types of other decisions, like whether or not I'm going to brush my teeth vertically or horizontally. That's a problem, you know. All my life, I've always done it back and forth, and the dentist says you're supposed to do it up and down. That's just a heavy burden that early in the morning, and got to decide that, and then have to decide what clothes to wear, and decision after decision. Go to a restaurant. It frustrates me no end to go to these restaurants that have menus that are half a dozen pages long. I feel like I've got to read them all through and make, and I always get a hamburger. It doesn't make any difference what else is there, but I've got to read it through and come to that decision. Decision after decision, until most of us, for all of us, between getting up in the morning and putting our heads back on those pillows at night, there must be hundreds, perhaps thousands of decisions that we have to make. Of course, some are far more important than others. Some are critical. Some really make a difference. And others, probably it doesn't matter a whole lot which way we decide. I guess that we're most concerned about those critical decisions. If we make the right decision concerning a job, it may mean financial security rather than financial disaster. Obviously, the choice of a spouse in life can make the difference between marital bliss or marital misery. The right decision when driving a car, on pressing harder on the accelerator or hitting the brakes, can mean the difference of life and death in a child's life. And that's a decision that we don't have time to think about. We can't worry about it. We can't always plan for it. Some decisions like that are made very, very quickly, and yet they have very, very permanent results. When we put it all together, we can see that the success of life, the length of life, the quality of our lives is to a very great extent linked in with whether or not we make right decisions. Obviously, if we always make the right decision, then life is great. We have it made. But even if we make a majority of right decisions, one wrong decision can have tragic consequences. Tragic consequences that wipe out all of the other good decisions. Well, what does all that conclude to? It concludes to this, that it's imperative, absolutely imperative, that we make the right choices, that we make the right decisions in life. That's what life is all about. We've got to choose correctly. But there's a problem, a roadblock, a barrier, a major hindrance in every one of our lives seeks to stop us from making right decisions. And that's human sin. Because human sin inevitably, invariably, leads to wrong decisions. It happens again and again and again and again and again. Human sin leads to wrong decisions. Some great examples of that come in the 15th chapter of Mark. As you know, we've been looking at the final chapters of the Gospel of Mark to look at the final days of Jesus' life. And I'd like you to follow along as I read from Mark 15, verses 1 to 15. For herein we find three choices that were faced by the characters on this page, this chapter of the story of Jesus' final days. Mark writes, starting in Mark 15, 1, that as soon as it was morning, this is the morning of Good Friday, as soon as it was morning, the chief priests, with the elders and scribes and the whole council, held a consultation, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate wondered. Now at the feast, Pilate, used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man named Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he was wont to do for them. And he answered them, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man whom you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Three choices faced by these characters here listed. The first choice was the choice of the priests, those religious leaders. It was a choice between accusing Jesus or accepting Jesus. Of course, we know already the choice that they made, but it was a valid and legitimate choice that was before him. The choice to accuse was a choice which was rooted in their sin, and sin led to the choice that those priests made. Pilate was a clever guy, an impressive man, a capable man by this world's standards, and he sized up the priest. Verse 10 shows that Pilate had figured out the motivation for this group of priests, and their motivation was envy. One individual has defined envy as ill will toward a person because of his superiority. That would certainly apply to these priests. They recognized the superiority of Jesus. What he claimed to be, what he did, all of these things were evidently superior to what those priests were. Someone else has observed a very, to me, workable definition of envy. Envy simply is when you feel good about something bad that happens to somebody else, or when you feel badly about something good that happens to somebody else. Well, envy, we all run into it. I guess we're all guilty of it sometime or other. Envy, well, it crops up everywhere. When a neighbor gets a new car, or when someone else in the company gets a promotion, particularly a promotion that I had hoped for, then it's good for him, but that makes me feel kind of rotten. Or when someone gets a raise, or when someone gets ahead in the world, or when someone sings a better solo or does something better, then envy comes in. And sometimes we don't want it there. It's not that we planned it or plotted it, but it's just there. And that sin is like a leaven that spreads throughout all of us. We can see it. We can hear it. We can run into that sin of envy just about anywhere and everywhere. It's an incredibly ugly and destructive sin. A number of years ago, centuries ago, in ancient Greece, when they were so impressed with athletic feats, the days of the original Olympics, there was an athlete who excelled beyond all the others. And the people of the community decided to pay tribute to him by erecting a statue in the community square that was in his likeness. But he had a competitor, a man who was also a good athlete, but not quite as good. And he was filled with a depth of envy when he saw this likeness, this statue, this bust of his competitor for all the community to see. He was so obsessed with that envy that he began a rather strange undertaking. Late at night, when no one else was around, he would sneak into the town square with a hammer and a chisel, and he started to cut away at the base of the statue of his competitor. He did it night after night after night, little bit at a time, destroying the underpinning of that statue. Until one night, there was an irony which was incredible. The statue tumbled and killed him. It fell right on top of him. He was literally destroyed, at least so the Greek legend says, literally destroyed by his envy for the statue and the man.
But isn't that typical of what often happens? That type of sin, or that very sin, leads to wrong choice, and wrong choice leads to destruction. Well, in the case of these priests, their sin led to the wrong choice to accuse Jesus of crimes which he had never committed. And that choice led to a conspiracy. A conspiracy which the priests got involved in with the elders, the scribes, the entire Sanhedrin, that leadership of ancient Jerusalem. A conspiracy to plot to destroy Jesus. Can you imagine it? These priests, and then those others that joined the conspiracy, were so envious of Jesus Christ that they plotted to turn everyone against him. And they plotted to lower Jesus, or at least so they thought, to their level. Sin led to choice, and choice led to conspiracy, and we know what happened. The conspiracy led to crucifixion. Their plot succeeded. And because of their choice, their conspiracy, Jesus Christ was crucified. One observer centuries later wrote, "Envy crucified the sinless, stainless, spotless Son of God." That was their choice. But they had an alternate choice. They didn't have to accuse him. They didn't have to conspire against him. They did not have to plot for his crucifixion. They could have accepted him. They could have accepted and acknowledged Jesus Christ as the Messiah whom he said he was. Had they made the right choice, it would have led to their personal salvation. And imagine the influence that those priests would have had upon others in Jerusalem. But rather they made the wrong choice, which led to the capital death of Jesus and perhaps, we don't know, the eternal damnation of the priests. But that same choice transcends the centuries. It's a choice for 1977, just as it was a choice for the first century. We also can accuse Jesus. Oh, we don't put it quite in those words. But perhaps we can be eaten up with an envy really that is directed at him, because he claims that he can run our lives better than we can run our lives. And we resent that. Until an envy that begins in us begins to eat us up. Or we can accept Jesus, accept him in humility, acknowledge that he is who he claims to be, acknowledge that he can do what he says he can do. It's sad, but there are tragically too many people whose sin has led them to conspiracy. Conspiracy in their own lives and the lives of those whom they influence. Conspiracy against Jesus Christ. And in a sense, they crucify him again and again by not accepting him. So the story of that wrong choice is an oft-repeated story. But they weren't the only characters in this section of Jesus' biography. There were also the people. The people who made that throng that day, that Good Friday morning. They also had a choice. They had a choice between the criminal, Barabbas, and the Christ, Jesus. Maybe we don't think that was much of a choice. Maybe the more we examine it, the more we wonder. But the criminal, Barabbas, we get to know him a little bit. He was a politician. He was involved in politics. He was a part of the extreme right-wing party, which was very influential in Palestine those days, a party which sought to overthrow the Roman burden and yoke upon Palestine. It was a rightist nationalist party of Jews. And he was involved in an insurrection, riots. He had participated in them. Riots which sought to undercut the Roman rule. And in the midst of one of those riots, Barabbas had personally actually murdered a man. So Barabbas, the right-wing politician, had become Barabbas the insurrectionist, Barabbas the murderer. And so he was in jail awaiting his death by crucifixion. The people were given a choice between the criminal and the Christ, who was such a contrast. For Jesus Christ was and is God, not just a man, Almighty God in human flesh on the earth for them to see. Jesus Christ was not guilty. He was innocent. He hadn't committed any crime. He hadn't broken any law. Pilate acknowledged that. Pilate was a governor. He was a judge. He knew. It was clear. Jesus had not brought riots. Jesus had brought peace and salvation. Jesus wasn't out to murder. Jesus wasn't a hater of Rome or anyone else. He was a lover of the people. But that was the choice before the people. The criminal or the Christ. Pilate followed what was a long Eastern tradition of releasing a prisoner to the people, a prisoner of the people's choice, at a festival or a feast. He gave them that choice between Jesus and Barabbas. And I'll tell you the way I think it is, or was. Pilate was a smart man. He had it figured out. It says in verse 10 that he figured out that envy was the motivation of the priests. He assumed that Jesus, because of the popularity of his preaching and his miracle working, really was in the good favor of the people, and it was only the priests who were wrongly motivated and therefore had temporarily twisted the thinking of the people. So, cleverly, Pilate offered the choice to the people between Jesus and Barabbas, assuming that they would choose Jesus, whom only less than a week before, on Palm Sunday, they had hailed, saying, "Hosanna in the highest," and acknowledged as king. That's the way he had it figured out. But the people were more influenced by the evil priests than by the Holy Son of God. I don't know why that is, except to say that it's amazing what people will sometimes do if they're part of the crowd, what we'll do. Sometimes we become irrational, irresponsible, simply because we are in the midst of peer pressure, and the throng pushes us in a way to do and say things that otherwise we would never do. So the reply of the crowd to the inquiry about Jesus, "What should be done with it?" They said, "Crucify him. Crucify him." Why would a crowd of Jews ever say that? Why would they ever make that kind of a choice, that kind of a decision? It's unbelievable. They were waiting for their Messiah. They wanted him to come. They were expecting him. The answer is simple. It's because of sin. That's why they made the wrong choice. Sin leads to irrational conclusions. Sin leads to wicked action. Sin leads to wrong choices. We must never think that we can dabble with sin and make the right choices. We must never rationalize that we can dabble with sin and not become hurt. Sin, whether we break the law by smoking pot or by speeding in our cars, that's sin. Whether we hurt someone with a knife or with an unkind word, that's sin. Whether we steal from a company expense account or a gift that we've committed to the Lord in his work, that's sin. Sin is powerful, sin is ugly, and sin inevitably leads us to wrong choices. Choices that are irrational, that with a reasonable progression of thought we never would make. But that's what sin does to us. And while we might say that we would never dream of crucifying Jesus Christ, literally, figuratively, every sin that we commit is like a nail in the cross. The people chose the criminal and rejected the Christ. A third choice in this section of Mark 15 was the choice that Pilate made. It was a choice between the master and the masses of people that were shouting outside of his balcony. Pilate had standing before him the most unusual man in all of history. He spoke to Jesus and said, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "Just like you said it is, I am." And then Jesus refused to defend himself. Jesus, obviously, we know from his teaching, was a capable and eloquent man who certainly could have chosen the right words, but he stood there in silence in the face of the accusations. Pilate couldn't understand it, couldn't understand how Jesus could remain so cool and so quiet in the face of these accusers. And so Pilate increasingly recognized that standing before him was no ordinary man. Pilate sensed that Jesus was all that he claimed to be. And so Pilate understood the decision that was before him. He knew it was a heavy decision indeed. I believe that Pilate, in his cleverness, was trying to figure a way out. And he tried lots of different things. First of all, he hoped that Jesus would decide for him. He hoped that Jesus would speak some word, say some clever sentence or something that would turn the whole situation around and the crisis would reverse. But Jesus stood there in silence. So Pilate tried something else. He sent Jesus off to Herod. He figured he wouldn't have to make the decision. Let Herod make the decision. But Herod sent him back. So Pilate had to try something else. So he gave the choice to the people, hoping that the people, expecting that the people would free Jesus. But they said, crucify him. He hoped, as a last resort, that the responsibility for his decision could somehow be washed off in a basin of water. He could say, I wash my hands of this man's blood. And he was hoping that the guilt, the responsibility, would rest upon the priests and the other leaders. But he knew that no water could wash away the responsibility. In the final analysis, Pilate had to decide for himself. Not Jesus, not the people, not Herod, not the priests. Pilate had to decide for himself. We all must decide for ourselves concerning Jesus. We can't put the decision off to someone else. We can't pass the buck. We individually must decide. We individually must be responsible. There's no one else who can make our personal choice. Maybe you ask yourself, as I've asked myself, what if Pilate had decided differently? What if Pilate had said, Jesus goes free, Barabbas gets crucified? What would have happened? What would have been the difference? Well, it's conjecture, but I guess, first of all, that it would have been the end of Pilate's political career, because he would have lost his political base and influence with the people and the leaders of Jerusalem, and he knew that. Also, I believe that even if Pilate had decided for Jesus, Jesus would have been crucified nonetheless. It wouldn't have made any difference in the outcome, because the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the earth. Jesus had predicted that he would go to the cross. So in that way, it was going to happen no matter what Pilate decided. But what about the difference that it would have made to Pilate personally? For Pilate would have personally accepted Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, as his own Savior. Not only would that have made an eternal difference in Pilate's life, but all of history would remember him, well, not as we tend to remember him, as we've memorized the Apostles' Creed, we recite that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. But instead, we, along with the rest of history, would remember that Pilate was the man, the one man, who had stood with Jesus. But Pilate didn't choose for the master. Rather, he chose wrongly. He chose for the masses. Incredible, but true, that Pilate was more influenced by the screaming of the masses than by the silence of the Christ. Even though he understood the motives of the priests, even though he, perhaps more than anyone else, had come to terms with the claims of Jesus Christ, he gave in. Gave in to the cries, crucify him, crucify him. So that Mark says that Pilate, willing to content the people, or as we read earlier from a different version, wishing to satisfy the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him, to be crucified. That verse is loaded with information. Pilate ordered that he would first be scourged. And I don't know, but I suspect that maybe that was Pilate's last effort to fall short of crucifixion. Scourging was considered in those days to be the alternative punishment to crucifixion, which was just short of death, but would be equally devastating to the body. The scourging that they did is so ugly that it's hard to even talk about. They would take a leather whip and would take the straps at the end of it and embed or tie into those straps bits of bone and rock and glass and would lash that whip around until it would gouge into a man's back. And then they would hesitate for a second and then rip it out across his back until they literally tore the flesh away to the bone. And they would usually do that 39 times until many people died from the scourging. Normally, scourging and crucifixion were never both done to the same man. No wonder that Jesus crumbled under the load of carrying that cross to Calvary's hill. He was scourged, and then he was crucified. In the next several weeks, we'll talk a little bit more about crucifixion. Suffice it to say now that that means of execution invented by the Phoenicians is probably the ugliest of anything that man has ever devised for capital punishment. It was a horrible way of death, so bad that Roman law specified that no Roman citizen could ever be crucified. They used a different form of capital punishment, decapitation, for Roman citizens, but because a Roman citizen could never be allowed to go under the agony and the pain and the humiliation of crucifixion. That's what Pilate ordered. So the sin of Pilate's heart, of one man's heart, led him to choose the screaming of the crowd rather than the innocence of the Christ. Yeah, sin is terrible and ugly stuff. What's your attitude towards sin? Do you treat it lightly? Do you underestimate its terror, its impact? Do you shrug off its influence on your life? Don't do it, for that will invariably and inevitably lead you to making all the wrong choices in life. Sometimes, maybe you're in that situation now, you find that you're making the wrong choices at home, in your personal life, at work, everywhere. You ever wonder what the root cause is? I'll tell you, the root cause is sin. Because our minds become clouded and warped by the most terrible sins of the soul. But it's not just a bleak picture. It's a bright picture. While we dare not take sin lightly, the Bible assures us that in confession of sin, we also can find cleansing and freedom from sin. That's why Jesus died on the cross. That's what it was all about. And so he asks us to come to him and give him our lives, whether initially in salvation or continually in confession, so that our lives would be purged from sin. The sin would be gone, and then we would have the freedom through his cleansing and the freedom through his direction to make the right choices. What's your choice?